Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, majestic, powerful, kind, compassionate, faithful in every way. Father, we bow down before you, joining the elect in heaven in praise of you for who you are and for what you do. Ours is the greatest privilege that we are your children. Ours is also the privilege that you have left us in written form your will and your purpose so we can understand them on this planet. You've also given us God the Holy Spirit to illuminate the minds of men, that you have given the gifts to explain your word. So, Father, we have gathered this morning recognizing that your word is our lifeline, that without it, we are nothing, we cannot function properly, nor can we glorify you. Therefore, as we have gathered this morning to study a portion of it, we also are aware, Father, that no human mind, no matter how intelligent, can perceive or even come close to understanding anything spiritual apart from God the Holy Spirit. So it is our request then that God the Holy Spirit, who is a perfect communicator, will enable us as we study through this morning so that we can hear precisely the information, the message that you have for us. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We move on now to Luke chapter 16 verse 18. Luke chapter 16 verse 18. I imagine some of you, those who at least anticipate, you already know what we're going to be studying this morning. The divorce and remarriage. That's really what we're going to be studying. To be make it this way, for the next several weeks, that's what we'll be studying, this verse and everything that comes out of it. The passage itself reads, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and a man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, before we even get into the passage and begin to look at what we have, let me make a blanket statement, and it is an absolute one. No marriage ever fails if it is Christ-centered. It can never happen. It's impossible. So whenever any marriage fails, it is because it is not Christ-centered. That is to say, both parties have failed in their spiritual life. That's the only ground on which marriage will ever fail. Those who are focused on the Lord Jesus Christ, that's impossible. So, all we're going to be seeing is an accommodation of failure on the part of man. Now, this passage that I've just read, as it reads on the surface, presents great difficulty for the church and for many Christians who have divorced and remarried. For you see, on the surface reading, it states clearly that if anyone has divorced his wife and married another, then he is involved in adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman also commits adultery. Now, to make the matter worse, the expression commits adultery is translated from a present tense in the Greek. The implication is that the person started to commit adultery when he first married and continues in that state as up to the present time. Furthermore, the passage, if taken on the surface reading, will imply that no man should ever marry a divorced woman if he wants not to be guilty of adultery. But fortunately though, the surface reading of this passage is not what the Lord Jesus meant to teach, as we're going to demonstrate later. Meanwhile, This passage raises two questions with respect to marriage. Is divorce ever permitted? That's the first question. And if, you know, in a sense, if so, on what grounds? Second, is remarriage after divorce permissible for Christians? These are the two questions that we're going to be answering as we go through this study. We're going to begin with a few things here, and really today we're really going to do introduction, setting the grounds for what we'll be following from next week. Now the first question, whether divorce is ever permitted, and if so, on what grounds? That first question has been answered differently throughout the history of the church. We mentioned two of the more popularly given answers. There are several answers, but two that are much more popular among what we call the evangelical groups and so on. A first popular answer is that a Christian can never divorce. That's the first popular answer. Now, we can understand this answer, though, in light of the surface reading of the passage of Luke that we have just read. Now, this view has no doubt created great difficulties for believers who are intent on being obedient to God's word, in that they suffer long-term abuse from their spouses, simply because they believe that the Bible teaches that a Christian should never divorce. Therefore, no matter what their spouse does, they will continue in that marriage, regardless of the suffering. A second popular answer is that divorce is permissible only one under one or two circumstances, which are adultery and desertion of the believer by an unbelieving spouse. These are the two most popular answers to those questions. The second question regarding remarriage have been answered in several ways, but we will mention three of these without any critic or comment at this point. We just want to tell what it is that the church has taught through the years, and then we'll come back and look at these things. Now, a first answer is that remarriage is permitted only after the death of a spouse. That's the first answer. Now, this view is supported on the grounds that Jesus condemned remarriage as adultery, and that the Apostle Paul twice in the passage that we will look at in the future in connection with the study, that is Romans chapter 7 and 2 and 1 Corinthians 7 and 39. I'm not going to read it because I'm just making the introduction. We'll look at those passages as before this is all over. So they say because Paul twice taught that marriage ends in death, without saying anything about divorce. Therefore, no Christian should ever divorce. And if they did, they can remarry. A second answer is that no marriage for the guilty spouse, but remarriage is permitted for the innocent spouse in case of adultery. In other words, this teaching says, if the marriage breaks because of adultery, then whoever is guilty cannot remarry. The one that is not guilty can remarry. That is some of the teachings. Now, the third answer is that remarriage is permitted after any valid divorce. That's the third answer. Now, we have then considered briefly the answers to the questions regarding divorce and remarriage. Now, these answers are in part due to the reading or interpretation of certain New Testament passages, such as the one we have just read in Luke 16, verse 18. However, an extensive examination of the subject of divorce and remarriage as taught in the Bible indicates that divorce should be avoided and restricted to the ground stated, or the ground stated in the scripture. Believers should endeavor to hold their marriages together. Now, may I add, though, even if it is a great cost to them. But here is the thing, though. When we make this kind of statement, people go it wrong way. If you're working on your marriage, you're doing the wrong thing. What you should be working on is your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if you work on your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and your spouse does the same thing, I can assure you with absolute certainty that marriage will be saved and it cannot break up. Now, notice what I said. People go, they say, we work on our marriage. So we take a trip. We do this, we do this. That's the wrong solution. What you should be working on is your relationship with Jesus Christ. If you work on your relationship with Jesus Christ and your spouse does the same, the marriage will not break up. So, I know we live in a time we have all people making millions of dollars. I have a friend of mine, in fact, really a distant cousin, who lives in Dallas. And he can hardly get, he's booked up for months. Marriage counselors. And I will talk on, I say, I don't charge any percent, a penny, but he charges $120 an hour just to see him. And people are all clamoring. I said to him, what is it you mean? I can assure you, I know you're a Christian, you train as a Christian marriage counselor, but you don't touch the surface of what I do with the scripture. And, we kind of laughed about it, but, and what is it that he tells me, tell him all this and that? And I said, no, that's not the problem. Once you see people trying to work on marriage, they ought to be working on their relationship with the Maker. Because if you're in right condition with the Lord, both of you, your marriage is one that's going to be phenomenal. And I know believers who have phenomenal marriages. And every one of them that I know has a phenomenal spiritual life. So what is my point? My point is, don't focus on the marriage. Focus on the spiritual life. And that's an after. See, the thing is, marriage becomes an after effect of what I call truth in the soul. Because what happens is that in that kind of situation, your spiritual life will drip, what I call drip, drip, drip. And when it does, what is dripping out is a great sensitivity, a great love, both of which you need to make any marriage work. So, it is not what people make it to be, looking for somebody to tell them, it's that person's fault, it's this person's fault. No, that's not it. It is the fault spiritually. And that is what we always should focus when we talk about these things. So, if, in other words, we're saying that when even marital infidelity is involved, the believer should forgive unless the guilty spouse refuses to repent. If divorce is unavoidable, then remarriage is permitted so long as the divorce is valid. This is what I say. So long as the divorce is valid. A valid divorce, according to the scripture, is one that is based on four grounds. Adultery, desertion of unbelieving spouse, emotional neglect, and material neglect. All these four, I'm just introducing them because I'm going to be establishing them. So we'll explore these grounds later on in our study. Let me also confess that I've also in the past followed the traditional church teaching that states that divorce is valid only on the ground of adultery, as our Lord taught in his Sermon on the Mount. But after a careful consideration of historical information about the first century practices on divorce that has been uncovered by Dr. David Inston Brewer, I have come to the belief that there are four grounds for valid divorce instead of one or two. Four. Now, prior to the fall of Jerusalem in 70 of our common area, or what was a common era, or what some people call AD, a Jewish Christian will assume that divorce and remarriage was permissible for all the four grounds of divorce that we mentioned, since these were the grounds accepted by all branches of Judaism. Furthermore, Jesus did not criticize these four grounds. The early Jewish Christian will assume them, that he allowed them as valid grounds for divorce. In other words, if they were wrong, he would have said they were wrong, but he didn't comment on them. So that's why they would have assumed that's correct. So it seems to me then that a primary reason the church had given, it wasn't wrong, it's an incomplete interpretation regarding the valid grounds for divorce over the centuries, is that we lost touch with the historical realities of marriage and divorce of the New Testament times that are essential for proper and complete interpretation of Jesus' teaching about divorce and remarriage. Now, the reason, in part, for this ignorance on our part is due to anti-Jewish or anti-Jewish sentiment in the church, and that the early fathers, those in the 3rd, 4th century, did not themselves possess the historical background or historical knowledge of Jewish conditions about this matter, because much of this information was lost when Jerusalem fell in 70 of our common era or AD. However, after the revival of Jewish studies in the mid-1800s, scholars became acquainted with the Jewish background to the divorce debate of the Hillelites and the Shammaites. I put those two because these are words we're going to hear me mention over and over throughout this study. Those who are listening without seeing the bodies, the first is the Hillelites, spelled Hillelites. The Hillelites. The second I put is the Shemaites, is spelled as Shammaites. So, by the revival in Jewish studies in the mid-1800s, scholars then became acquainted with the Jewish background to the divorce debate of the Hillelites and the Shammaites that was briefly mentioned in the gospel accounts. But then, scholars did not notice that adultery was not the only valid ground for divorce in the New Testament times. But in fact, there were three more other valid grounds for divorce. It isn't the rediscovery of these grounds that was the focus of Dr. Brewer's work, and so it is his work that is the primary source of the historical information presented later in the study. But before we get to this, there are two observations that we should make regarding the assertion of Jesus Christ in Luke 16 and verse 18, which is the main springboard of our study about divorce and remarriage. Two observations. A first observation is that the teaching in Luke 16 and verse 18 was given following Jesus' instruction on the necessity of showing reverence or respect to the Hebrew scriptures. He had indicated in verses 16 and 17 that we started last week that we should have proper respect or have the right respect for the Hebrew scriptures, since it was preached until the time of John, when emphasis shifted to the reign of God, and since no part of it will remain unfulfilled. In other words, every part of it is the word of God. All scripture is given for instruction. All scripture. Now the fact that Jesus gave the teaching of divorce and remarriage in verse 18, following his teaching on having respect for the Hebrew scripture, is quite significant. The significance is that Jesus implies that we should not ignore the teaching of the Old Testament scripture as we read his teaching on divorce. That's the implication. I think that it is this failure of paying attention to this instruction of the subject of divorce and remarriage that gets us into trouble, so that the church didn't have a full understanding of the subject of divorce and remarriage. For you see, since many think that the Old Testament teachings do not apply to us, then they ignore whatever instruction is given in the Old Testament with regard to divorce in the teaching of the subject of divorce and remarriage. But if we should heed or should pay attention to the teaching of, as our Lord has said, if we just heed to the warning of Luke 16, verses 16 and 17, with respect to the Hebrew scripture, then we should pay attention to the teaching of the Old Testament about divorce. God does not contradict himself. So, Jesus would not contradict what is given in the Old Testament. Instead, what he did during his earthly ministry was to expand on the moral teachings of the Old Testament, either because of misinterpretation or incomplete view of some given issues in the Old Testament. Divorce is one of those areas of misunderstanding or misapplication. So he expanded on one of the subjects in his teaching. So that's the first observation, that we remember that this was given after Jesus has told us, pay attention to the Old Testament scriptures. So the implication again is that whatever teaching we have on divorce and remarriage, we must also check what the Old Testament teaches. Secondly, or a second observation, is that the teaching about divorce and remarriage in Luke 16 verse 18 is an abbreviated form of Jesus' teaching on the subject. An abbreviated form of teaching. Now see, abbreviation was a common procedure in the ancient world when it is assumed that the reader needed only to be reminded of some key points with the hope that he will fill in the details from his background or to supply a missing condition. Take for example, Jesus teaching about adultery in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:28. Let's just look at that one. I'm trying to establish to you what's called an abbreviation. Now all I'm arguing is that this teaching is an abbreviation. So we want to demonstrate what, how you can see that abbreviation, where it can come through in the scripture. Well, he said, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, in reading this assertion, one is actually expected to feel a condition that is an exception for this teaching to make complete sense. There's something the Lord expressed is to be filled. You say, what is that? Well, you see, the clause, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully means to look at a woman with a desire to have sex with her. That's the meaning. Now, Jesus did not qualify the woman, did he say? He just said, any woman. So he simply said, any woman. He just said, woman. So the implication is that if a man then looks at his wife with the desire to have sex with her, that he will have committed adultery in his heart. That's the implication. But there is no way that a husband could commit adultery with a wife. Impossible. Therefore, Jesus expected his audience, or those of us now who are the recipient of this teaching, at the present time to fill in the condition not stated. What condition is that? It will have been, I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman except she is his wife. See? That's an exception. But it's not stated except she is his wife. So that you see, it's an abbreviation where something is expected to be filled in within the background of those who are listening. Now today, of course, we use abbreviation when it is easy for others to fill in details based on their common background with the speaker. For example, if in course of teaching I say that during the second coming we will receive, let's say, a resurrection body. Now every believer here will understand the expression second coming as referring to the second coming of Jesus Christ. But an unbeliever will say that I made no sense, because he will ask the question, second coming of what? Who? But you see, if I'm speaking to a believer, I don't have to say that. All I have to say, second coming. And you know what I'm talking about. So that is what we mean by there is some form of abbreviation. So then we understand that it is a normal practice to use abbreviation when the exception is understood or when the detail is easy to fill in by the hearers. It is therefore our assertion then that the passage in Luke 16 verse 18 is an abbreviation form or abbreviated form of Jesus' teaching on divorce and remarriage, so that there are many things assumed in this statement. Now we realize that this is abbreviated form of the teaching of Jesus Christ because of other passages where the teaching is recorded contain more information than we have here in Luke 16, 18. Consider, for example, let's go to Matthew. Go to Matthew chapter 5 again. Matthew chapter 5. Let's look at verse 32. Matthew 5:32 reads, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. Move down to chapter 19. Go to chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, look at verse 9. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, and marries another woman commits adultery. Now, you see, these two passages I've read provide an exception that is not found in Luke 16:18, which is that marital unfaithfulness should be the ground for divorce in order for those involved not to be guilty of adultery should they remarry. Now, even those two passages that I've read are also abbreviated form of Jesus' teaching on this subject, as we will note at the appropriate time in our study. In other words, those two verses give us exceptions, but it's still abbreviated. It doesn't tell the whole story. That's what we're arguing. Well, to understand the teaching of Jesus on the subject of divorce and remarriage, since we say it's abbreviated, there are three homiletical principles. Homiletics is what they call science of biblical interpretation in this case. Homiletic principles, there are three of them that we should bear in mind as we examine this passage and all others related to this subject. First principle we should remember is this: the scripture should be read through the filters of language and culture in which it was first addressed. Again, let me repeat. The scripture should be read through the filters of the language and the culture to which it was first addressed. If I may use another term, when you want to read the scriptures, get out a lens. That lens should contain language and culture to read it. That's what I'm saying. Now, this is because for the text to be meaningful, the author or the speaker will communicate to the original recipients based on their language and concepts they understand or can identify with. There are some concepts that I when I talk about marriage in the ancient world among the Jews, that I'm one of those really gifted to have a background in that culture, so that I can speak, even though it's been a corrupted form of faith, I can speak in ways that many others cannot, because of that background I'm privileged to it or part of it remotely. So we need to understand and identify with the culture of those who had it, so that then a subsequent reader can only understand the author's intent by acquainting himself with the language and the culture of the time during which the text was written. So that's the first principle, that we read the Bible, we must go back, look at the language and the culture. That's why many times, even though I don't write the Hebrew or Greek, except in rare cases I will do, because that's the language. And I go into a lot of historical information because that's the culture. You have to know both to interpret the scripture properly. Second principle, the morals and the laws of the Bible should be compared with those of the cultures for which scripture was written. Repeat. The morals and the laws of the Bible should be compared to, or compared with, those of the cultures for which the scripture was written. By that, for example, we're talking about, when we're looking at the Jews, we have to remember that they have surrounding neighbors, and they all share common culture. That's really what we're talking about. So if you want to understand the morals and the laws of the Bible, look at the other cultures surrounding them, more or less. Now, this is important because, again, the Bible did not provide us with every aspect of law and morals that is of importance to us. Instead, we are given general principles in many instances that are related to specific events in the Bible. In effect, if you consider the prophets, the epistles, and other books of the Bible, the issues addressed arise out of specific events that happened. Out of these events, God's will is revealed regarding them. For example, if there were no problems in the moral conduct of the Corinthians and in other matters, we will probably not have detailed teachings of the scripture provided in the epistles to the Corinthians about such issues as, for example, marriage, observance of the Lord's Supper, and bodily resurrection. Some of these were some of the issues they were dealing with. If they didn't have problem with them, so that the Holy Spirit addressed them through the Holy Spirit, we probably would not know them. In other words, the point is that there are other morals or practices that were not addressed in the Bible because they were self-evident to those who were the recipients of the Bible. So they were not recorded. We do not have, for example, any description of marriage ceremony in the Bible because it was known to the original recipients, and there was no event that involved abuse or misapplication in the Bible that required for us to be given details of marriage ceremony. It was something commonly known. They were, every one of them followed the same thing. Now I give you an example, at least this much I can really be able to do. In my country of birth, they have this thing called the Christian wedding. And once you wear those white things that ladies wear and so on, they say, okay, now it's complete. And I say, no, that's not marriage. That's just one form of ceremonies. It has nothing to do with Christianity. And to make my point, I have, when I saw a picture of my college office mate from a little town that Cyprus, I guess they would say the Turkish part of it, he's a Muslim. And when you see the wedding picture, it's no different from what they call the Christian wedding picture. And so that's where I say, rest my case. It is something that is within that culture. And people did it. It didn't matter whether you were a Christian or unbeliever. It's just something in the culture. So that the idea of this is a Christian marriage ceremony, it's not really supported in the Bible. So, you know, I'm not saying people shouldn't do it now. I'm just trying to explain what reality is. So, that's why we don't have any ceremony about wedding in the Bible. So that's the second thing that we have to remember. There are other cultures surrounding those who receive the Bible. Third, the primary meaning of the scripture is the plain sense as it will be understood by an ordinary person in the culture for which it was written. Now, I suppose that if we all were in the same culture, if we all were know the same language, maybe it may not be that difficult for a pastor to teach the Word of God, because you know most of it yourself. But we don't have the same culture, we don't have the same language to those who first received the Bible. So things that would have been plain to them, it's no longer plain to us because of loss of language and the culture. So the Bible was inspired. Let me repeat that principle again. That the primary meaning of the scripture is the plain sense, as it will be understood by an ordinary person in the culture for which it was written. The Bible was inspired by the Holy Spirit using human agents in communicating God's word to man. If God's message is to be clear, then it must be communicated in the ordinary manner so that the hearers or the readers will understand what is intended. This implies that the human authors communicated with concepts that are familiar to the original recipients, but may not necessarily be familiar to secondary readers of the text. We are secondary readers of the text. Hence, if we understand a given text, or if we should understand a given text, we ought to acquaint ourselves with cultures of the time that the Bible was written. And may I add also, you don't have that time. That's why there are certain individuals with gift of pastor teaching who should spend their time laboring in those things. Now I know in part of human arrogance, even those who don't have the gift of teaching, they feel, I can do it on my own. Just research the Bible like you do. No, you can't. You don't have the resources, nor do you have the time. Well, you know, apart from other things. But you know, the human tendency is, if you can do it, I can do it. And my question is always, well, go tell God the Holy Spirit that when He gave certain men the gift. He knew what He was doing. So the gift comes in. But that gift cannot function without a pastor or a teacher going into depth, looking at cultures, looking at the language. So something that was plain to them, that's no longer plain to us. So in our present subject, it is important that we understand then the historical and cultural settings of divorce and remarriage among the Jews of the first century before Christ and first century after Christ, as well as the practices of divorce and remarriage of the Greco-Roman world, since the New Testament is addressed to Jews and Gentiles who lived in the first century of the Christian era. So, while we go into a historical background, more or less, on marriage, divorce, and remarriage in Judaism. That's the first area we'll explore. Marriage, divorce, and remarriage in Judaism. Now, we should understand that there were some common moral practices among the ancient people. Now, this has to be the case. Now, this is what I'm saying. There was a body of common morals among all people of the ancient world. And I'm saying this has to be the case if we believe the Bible, that all people on earth after the flood are descended from Noah's three sons, as we studied in detail in sometime many years ago in Genesis chapter 10 verse 22. Genesis chapter 10 verse 32. This is the basis of what I'm arguing about common morals. It says, these are the clans of Noah's sons according to their lines of descent within their nations. From these, that the three sons of Noah, the nation spread out over the earth after the flood. We've studied that in detail. Now, an implication of this truth is that the three sons of Noah received common moral instructions from their father for a period of about 100 years before the confusion of human language. In other words, for about 100 years after the flood, they all spoke one language. And Noah that God has spoken to, has communicated through to, was able to communicate to all his children and then their descendants. Common truth from God. Now, even after the confusion of language, what really split people, Noah must have continued instructing some of his descendants the truth God had given him, since he lived at least another 200 years after the confusion of human language. Now, was after the incident in Genesis 11, I'm saying to you that Noah lived at least another 200 years. His son, Shem, lived for a long time, outliving Abraham. In other words, he died about 30 years after the death of Abraham. Now, you say, I never read that in the Bible. No, you didn't. But you forgot, or maybe you may not have forgotten, but you remember, it wasn't, we went through the book of Genesis verse by verse. At the end of it, I managed to put together a chart that I gave you here, distributed, where I had a timeline. If you go look at those charts, you can see what I'm telling you now. That's how I'm able to throw like 100 years, at least 200 years from those charts. And those charts were developed from Genesis, where the verses are given, where from where we get the information. So it's not like I made anything up. So the point is that the people of the ancient world had common moral teachings and other practices, not just the moral teaching, but other practices, including worship or sacrifices, as we may say. Now, this commonality probably accounts for the similarity between the Pentateuch, or what we call the five books of Moses, Old Testament, or the Torah, and the other ancient Near Eastern law codes. The other people that surround Israel with their own codes. Take for example, the death penalty for adultery was universal more or less at that time. Let me give you an example. The code of Hammurabi, code 129, states, and I read or quote from the translation by Preacher James. This is a translation of that 129th code of the Hammurabi code regarding adultery. This is what it says. Quote, if the wife of a senior, that's a man, has been caught while lying with another man, they shall bind them and throw them into the water. That's really a river. If the husband of the woman wishes to spare his wife, then the king in turn may spare his subject. Now compare this with Leviticus 20 verse 10. Leviticus chapter 20 verse 10, this is what it says. If a man commits adultery with another man's wife, with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and adulteress must be put to death. See any similarity? So you will notice, of course, that the scripture though is different here, because it makes no exception to the code of Hammurabi. Now it would seem that the exception of the code of Hammurabi was probably because of man's corrupt nature. In effect, as people became separated from the true worship of the true God, then they began to corrupt the moral instructions that were handed over to them from Noah and his immediate descendants. Nevertheless, there were still common moral practices among the ancient people. That explains it. Now let me illustrate it with a point, or what I mean here, with what I have observed in my at least 30 plus years of being a resident and then a citizen of the United States. When I first came here, I noticed something that is no longer an issue now. There was a moral standard that I noticed that is no longer observed. A married people, when I say I'm talking about the South, because that's where I came, I'm a Southerner, as they say. So, there was no such thing, or it was not acceptable for two unmarried people to live together. Almost 30 years now, or more, it is now an acceptable practice. So you can understand how, as years pass by, people's morals change from what was handed down to them from their ancestors. Now I can think of another one that was not originally in my note. It just came to me a few back anyway. And I'm using another illustration. When I came here too, it was unheard of. It was not tolerated for young girls to be pregnant as I'd been married. Now, you know, you still, people use those as a shotgun wedding, something to that effect. Why is that all that? It's because they will not accept that kind of behavior. Now, it's some day parade all over the place. See, may I have a child or have a husband? It's not accepted. And I suspect, if the Lord doesn't end all this madness in the next few years, I don't know, you know, that it's going to get worse. There are things that, you know, you just wouldn't believe it would take place. Because again, that's what the Bible predicted. That as we come closer and closer to the end, people become more degenerate in their behavior. That's what the Bible says. And we studied it in detail in 2 Timothy chapter 3. So it's all going down here. It's not going up. I don't know where these people get all this idea that it's going to improve. So the point is that there's still some common practices. But even a little bit traces of it left in all these cultures. Now a practice though that was common among the ancient people, for example, was tithing. Although not as specified or specific as that of Israel given in the law. The Egyptians, the Libyans, and the Carthaginians all practiced some form of tithing well before the law was given to Israel about tithes. Well before that. Abraham and Melchizedek were certainly aware of the practice of tithes. Otherwise, Abraham would not have given his tithe to Melchizedek according to Genesis chapter 14 verses 18 through 20. Genesis 14 verse 18 reads, "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God, Most High. And he blessed Abraham, saying, Bless thee, Abraham, by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. That's tithe. So because of the similarity between the Pentateuch and the other Near Eastern law codes, it will be fair then to assume that where the Old Testament is silent, then there was a broader agreement with the prevailing culture, and then but when there is distinction, it is clearly stated in the Pentateuch. For after all, one of the purposes of the Mosaic Law was to highlight the uniqueness of Israel. The point remains: there would have been similarities in marriage practices of Israel and those of the surrounding cultures. But where there are differences, then the Hebrew scripture recorded them. In any event, the comparisons of the Pentateuch with other ancient Near Eastern sources have shown that they share the same culture with regard to marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Marriage in the ancient Near East was viewed as a contract. that involved payment, agreed stipulations, penalties for the breach of the contract. Now, this certainly is the case among the Israelites. They were no different in this case. It is therefore not a surprise that the Bible speaks of marriage in terms of a covenant. In Malachi chapter 2, verse 14. Malachi chapter 2, verse 14. He reads, "You ask, why? It is because the Lord is acting as a witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant." Now, the phrase "the wife of your marriage covenant" is actually subject to two possible interpretations. It could mean the wife in question is a member of God's covenant people, or that the wife or the wife who entered into an agreement or covenant with the man, the husband. It is the second meaning that is intended in the passage, since according to a commentator, the term designating the wife as partner with which the phrase is in opposition is really from a Hebrew root that frequently designates persons who have come into association by an agreement or contract. In other words, the Hebrew word indicates that the word partner has suggests that the person is someone who has entered into contract or agreement with whoever is called the husband. Furthermore, there are other passages in the Hebrew Bible that clearly indicate that marriage is regarded as covenant, as we read now in Proverbs chapter 2, verse 17. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 17. Well, it's time for break. After break, we'll continue.